Last week we spent too much time, I think, answering questions. I didn't realize how I got carried away with those questions. We didn't cover very much of our outline. We only had three questions tonight, and we will answer two of them while we're doing our study. One question, which we can answer very quickly, is when you say that in the eternal state, the wicked dead, those that are in hell, will be in solitary confinement. What is the scriptural basis for that? That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Many people feel that that's what that teaches, 2 Peter 2, 4. I must say that we need to be reverently agnostic about the future, the end times, how it's all going to end. I think we should be humble about that. And I think we also need to be reverently agnostic about the eternal state, because everything that's described in the eternal state is described symbolically, and I don't think we can be dogmatic about what those symbols mean. So we say that there are scholars who feel that that's what 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is teaching, but I wouldn't, be dogmatic about that sort of thing. Another question that we had turned in had to do with this. We hear people talk about a relationship with God, but that doesn't seem to happen for me. That's a question that's been turned in. There was one more question that was turned in. Do you have it in your file there? I didn't get it up here. I thought I could remember them, but there's one more. There it is. Thank you. There's a scripture in John chapter 14 that says if we have faith, anything can happen. Anything's possible. Miracles can happen. So if I don't see miracles, does that mean that I don't have faith? And then the other question was, if the relationship with God just isn't there, what do I do about it? Now, listen for my answer to those two questions. I believe we'll answer those two questions as we make our presentation. Now let's come back to where we left off last week. We only got to the first part of the outline we gave you. Incidentally, tonight we've given you another handout. That'll be the last handout for this term. We will meet next week on the 29th, and we'll meet the following week on the 6th of December. And I've been spending 2 weeks on each of these handouts. So the handout we've given you tonight, if you want to track ahead, will be the outline that we'll use for our last two sessions. Our last session will be December the 6th. But last week we just covered that first story of Jesus, which he taught, in which we say he placed a great value upon fellowship with God. It's the story of the man who had a great supper, and when everything was ready, he sent out invitations, and everybody made excuse for not coming. And we said this is the parable of Jesus, in which he's saying to us, God wants to have fellowship with you. All things are ready. He bankrupted heaven to make it possible to have fellowship with you. Now, won't you come to the fellowship supper? The story ended with him saying, none of those who were invited will taste of my supper. We said that the ones who went out making the invitations known could represent prophets and apostles and evangelists, pastors, that sort of thing. And the fact that when they wouldn't come, they made excuses. He said to bring in the maimed and the lame, and even that didn't fill up the table. And so he said, go out and compel them to come in. We said that pictured for some what they call election or predestination, irresistible grace. And the story concluded with, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. People say, well, what does that represent? Well, a lot of people say that represents the fact that many are called, but few are chosen. A lot of people are called to have fellowship with God, but they don't follow through. They don't choose to be chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Maybe you've heard that paraphrase, many are cold and a few are frozen, but that isn't really what it means. There are many people who want to have fellowship with God. There are many people who want to know God, but they don't follow through. They don't pay the price. They don't ask and seek and knock until they, you know, receive and find, then it opens up to them. So a lot of people are invited who never taste of the supper. To be invited is not enough. You've got to accept the invitation and come to the table of fellowship with God. That's the point of the story. Now, as Jesus taught that story, he was teaching one side of this illustration in the Scripture, this paradigm in the Scripture about knowing God. One way of stating this proposition is God is knocking on your door and he wants to know you. He's inviting you to come and have fellowship with him. But there's another side to that door. There's another side of this paradigm. You also have scriptures that teach this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In the Scripture, when this proposition about God having fellowship with man having fellowship with God is presented, it's presented in two ways. God is knocking on your door. He wants to have fellowship with you. That's an amazing thing, as we saw last week. But we should also look at this side of the illustration. You should be seeking fellowship with God. You should be actively pursuing fellowship with God. So many of us are passive about everything. We just let it happen. Whatever happens to us happens. But this is taught in the Scripture too, and Jesus is the one who teaches it. Don't just be passive. Don't be indecisive. Don't just sit there and think it's going to happen like osmosis or something. You should keep on asking. You should keep on seeking. You should keep on knocking. How much do you want to know God? When you see scriptures that describe something in the Christian life that you don't seem to be experiencing, you have two choices, really. You can say, well, I've never experienced that, therefore there must not be anything to it. It's just phony baloney, man. I don't get it. And say there's nothing to that. Or you could accept the fact that you haven't experienced it, but you should go for it. Maybe you haven't experienced it because you don't want it bad enough. I said I would answer the question of the person who said the relationship doesn't seem to be there for me, so what do I do about it? Well, I think this is the answer to that question. You ask, and if you get into the Amplified translation of this, it says you keep on asking. It doesn't say how long. You keep on seeking. And what is seeking? I believe seeking is intense asking. And then you keep on knocking. What's knocking? I think knocking is intense seeking. When I came to faith, I was a young barbarian in Pittsburgh, or almost a savage, really. And when I believed, I just believed, you know. I heard the gospel presented, and I believed it. And I was told, now you need to follow. So I was following like gangbusters. But I didn't have a relationship with God or with a living Christ. Almost right away, I went to a college to study for the ministry, and there were 1,700 preacher boys in that college. And I worked in this classroom building early in the morning. They said I was the head man in the alumni building on this campus. That was the classroom building. And that didn't mean I was in charge. That meant that I cleaned the heads. I cleaned the bathrooms, you know, at 5 o'clock in the morning. And when I would go up to this classroom building, you know, as the head man, I would see men in these empty classrooms with no lights on. And the classroom doors had little windows in them, and I'd look in there, and they were in there praying. And I asked the boss I had on that job, what are they doing? And he said, they're having their devotions. I said, they're what? They're having their devotions. What do you mean? Well, they're fellowshipping with God. And I'd stare through those little windows like, weird, man, weird. I don't get it. I didn't have that. And all the time I was in training, I kept asking questions and asking questions. What do you mean when you say you know the Lord? They would say, you know, Joe, he knows the Lord. Or Pete, he knows the Lord. Or John, he doesn't know the Lord, you know. And I'd say, what do you mean when you say that? You know the Lord. What does it mean to know the Lord? I believe and I follow, but I don't know the Lord. I actually came to this area in 1955 and did social work for a time. And it was while I was doing social work that my spiritual pilgrimage really led me to the place where I finally went beyond the sacred page and came to know the Lord. For me, it worked something like this, and maybe it will help the person who asked this question or any of you who have this question. I found a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, it's verse 6, that said, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that would come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That really spoke to me. You have to believe that he is. Well, I did. I believed, you know, that he was. But then it said, if you want to come to him, in the sense of having a relationship with him, you not only have to believe that he is, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. See, that's what Jesus was saying. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, diligently seek him. You can't please him if you don't diligently seek him. So I remember I began to ask the questions like, I believe that he is, but what is he? And how can I come to him by diligently seeking him? Well, the way it opened up to me, I saw, for instance, in 1 John, verse 16 of chapter 4, it said, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God dwells in him. Well, I had already been studying something of what love is in the scripture, agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 explains that very beautifully. Now, as a social worker, I was in a position to try and experiment. I took everybody's night call for a year. We were supposed to have night call about every 3 months in this social service bureau where I worked. And I took everybody's night call for a year. And in the middle of the night, I could write a book and be real dramatic about it and say, I met God on East Main Street in Norfolk, you know. I didn't meet God in a relational sense in a seminary, almost said cemetery, or in a sanctuary. I met God on East Main Street, and it happened something like this. When I would get these night calls in the middle of the night, I would pray a prayer something like this. Now, God, you say that you're love. And you say that if we come to you believing that you are this love, if we plug into this love that you are, we'll plug into you and you'll plug into us. So I'm going to go where the hurt is. And when I get there, pass this love that you say you are through me and apply it to all the pain that they feel. Well, I could tell you stories all night of how he did that. One of the first times I prayed that prayer, I went to this little coffee shop on 35th Street in Norfolk, and on the second floor there was an apartment. And in that apartment, a man and his wife had been fighting and drinking. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and she had said she was going to leave him, and so she was packing her suitcase. And when she bent over to get some shoes to put in the suitcase, he was sitting on the bed, and he had a German Luger pistol. And he shot between her legs and blew the top of her head off. And so she was standing on her head in these shoes. And then he put the pistol in his mouth and blew his brains up the side of the wall. And there were three small children in this one-room apartment when he did that. So the police called me to come get the children. And the police didn't know what to do with the children, so they put them out on a fire escape. And it was sleeting. It was so cold it was sleeting. At 3 a.m, here were these three little kids shivering out on this fire escape. And it was my job to take those three little kids and find a home for them. They were in shock, of course. But I had prayed that prayer on the way to that little apartment over the donut shop. Just pass the love that you are through me and apply it to the pain that they feel. And after spending 3 or 4 hours with those children, I had them in a beautiful foster home in Portsmouth by 8 o'clock in the morning, a lovely Christian lady who wanted to be a conduit of God's love. By the time I'd been through that 4 hours with those children, when I went to work, I was hardly touching the ground. I mean, I was on a cloud. I really felt for the first time in my life that I had a relationship with God. And the route to that relationship was, I believed, you know, that He is. And I believe that He is love. He's many other things, but He's love. And I read in the scripture that if you dwell in that love, if you intersect that love, you intersect Him, and He intersects you. And that worked for me. And using that approach, I tried other things, like He's spirit. So Jesus said, if you want to know Him, you have to know Him in spirit if you're going to know Him in truth. You're not going to find Him in a test tube or a fossil or a book. How do you prove that He is? Well, you discover some of the things that He is, His attributes, the Bible calls it, the theologians call it, and try to plug into those attributes like the spirit dimension or the spirit world. And when you get into the spiritual dimension, you get into Him and He gets into you. I had a good friend at Stanford who was a PhD in paleontology and a devout Christian. I was a youth pastor in Palo Alto, California, and this young man came to speak to our young people. We had about 120 kids. They were like young life. I called them wildlife, you know, but it's like they were so wild. We had a thing called Munch and Yak every Tuesday night where they came together and ate, and then we tried to put the word on them. And it was really wild. They had to have 6 casseroles, 6 salads, and 6 desserts, and they'd come in throwing them back and forth, you know. And it was just a typical young life kind of meeting, if you know what that is. And somebody told me this guy was a great speaker, and so I invited him. And when he rang the doorbell, we were in a big, beautiful home. When I answered the door, I just about freaked out because he was a thin, effeminate-looking, red-headed guy, soft-spoken, and I thought, oh, this is going to be a disaster. I had to stand on my head to get those kids' attention. I thought, he'll never hold their attention. I could only speak to them for like 15 minutes. And for an hour and a half, that man held those kids spellbound as he took the Genesis account of creation and paleontology, actually the geological time periods, and put them together. The kids were very much interested in the issue of evolution, and he just held them in the palm of his hand for an hour and a half. We became great friends. His name was Bruce Firstman. Interesting name for someone interested in those things. First man, you know. But I got with him, and when I got to know him well, I asked him if he had any struggles with his faith at Stanford. He had gotten a master's and a PhD there. And he said that he had reached the point after he finished his master's degree where he was convinced that there was no God. The teachers that were teaching him were right, he thought. And if there was no God, he didn't even want to live. So he went out in these woods behind Stanford where they had these huge sequoia trees. And he told me he took a little vial of cyanide out of the lab and he sat down under this sequoia tree and was going to drink it. And then he had this thought that before he did, he wanted to pray. So he bowed his head to pray, and then he began laughing at himself. I'm going to kill myself because there's no God, and the last thing I want to do is talk to Him. You know? And he said this verse came to him, and it was really from the Lord. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And he realized he was looking in the wrong places for God. He was looking in fossils. He was looking in test tubes. And he found out God is spirit. So if you plug into the spirit world or the spiritual dimension, the Holy Spirit, you plug into God and God plugs into you. He found his way to a relationship the same way. Now, there are two sides to this issue, as we've said. There's God knocking on your door, asking you to come to supper. And then there's you knocking on His door. Now, the next verse we have in the outline shows that first dimension again, God seeking us. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. You should underline those words. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. It's exciting to realize that God is seeking people who will come and worship Him. God is In other words, the hound of heaven, and he's coming after us. And that's followed by the verse that meant so much to my friend Bruce Burstman. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then you see this aspect of us seeking after him again when Jesus gives this instruction about the way we should pray. When you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Notice he said, closet prayer is better than corporate prayer. I believe in both forms of prayer. But the most important kind of prayer is closet prayer. Now Jesus says, go into that closet and shut the door. And there's nobody there but you and God. Now he says, make this discovery when you do that. He is in secret. He really is. You have to believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So when you go into your closet, believe that he is, and your Father who is in the secret place will reward you openly. Now Jesus also taught this number one priority of his, fellowship with God, in John 17:3, in this great statement. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We said last week that fellowship with God the Father was his number one value. It was his number one priority. Here's a place where he states that. He says, this is life. What is life? To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is life. Now, follow that with this. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, what we're saying is there's a door between you and God in terms of a relationship with God, and you should knock on that door. Because you have the promise of Jesus. Everyone who keeps on knocking, eventually that door opens. To finish my little journey, about 14 years from the starting gate of faith, about 14 years from the time I believed, that door did open for me. And one day I went beyond the sacred page, as the hymn writer put it, and met the living Word and knew what relationship was for sure. I discovered that he is in the secret place. He really is there. Now, I'm not suggesting that it has to take 14 years. And this is really frustrating for me. Some people seem to get it all at the starting gate. Some people right up at the starting gate, they seem to know God. The man that died 2 weeks ago that was such a good friend and meant so much to me, he got it all at the starting gate. The very same year, 1949, he was playing football in Jackson, Mississippi, and I was playing football in Pittsburgh. And as young high school athletes, we came to Christ through our Youth for Christ ministry that was so strong then. He responded to the invitation, and I responded to the invitation. Same year, same part of the year. And right at the starting gate, he got it all. Man, that door swung open. He knew the Lord. He had a relationship with God. I used to hate him when I first met him, you know, because he just had it all. You know, and I didn't. And I'd be arguing with him, and, you know, I couldn't understand why he had it and I didn't have it. You know, for me, it took 14 years. Well, I've discovered that, you know, some people get it at the starting gate. Everybody doesn't. And you who wrote that question tonight, I didn't get it at the starting gate. I believed and I followed. And after about 14 years, it opened up to me and I entered into a relationship with him. So if it hasn't become a reality to you yet, you know, are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? That's what Jesus said you should do. Now, as we've seen here, not only should you be knocking on his door, he's knocking on your door. And Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the way to the Father. I am the truth that leads to the Father, like God is love. So plug into love and you plug into him. That was truth that he taught. And he said, I am the life that leads to the Father. Now, one of the most dogmatic things he ever said was, nobody can come to the Father except by way of me. But here he showed us that the purpose of his whole ministry was that we might come to the Father, that we might know God the Father. As you study the value Jesus placed upon fellowship with God, as we mentioned before, you should notice that he uses the term Father 124 times in the four Gospels, 42 times just in the upper room discourse. He was always talking to the Father. He was always focusing his relationship with the Father. And he says to you and me, the purpose of my ministry is that you might come to the Father. I've come to show you the way, I've come to give you the truth, and I've come to live the life that should lead you to the Father. In another place in John 10, Jesus said, I am the door, and by me you can enter in, and go out. In other words, the door that leads to a relationship with God or to fellowship with God swings two ways, and Jesus is that door. He's the door that takes us into a relationship with the Father, and all the good things the Father wants to give us also come by way of him. Now, in some of these passages we listed in your outline, he not only makes the claims about him and the Father and how he can lead us to the Father, but he answers the question that this person's asking who wrote this question. How? I don't feel as if I've experienced it. I want to know how. Notice how he answers that question here. He says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. The words that I say are not mine, they're the Father's. And as I speak these words, it's the Father doing his work. And then he says, believe me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father in me, on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And then he makes this great claim. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these. This is another question that was turned in tonight. I don't feel as if I'm doing anything miraculous at all. And here Jesus said, if you're really in me and I'm in you, in the same way that, you know, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, well then, you will not only do miraculous things, you'll do greater things than I have done. I think he had to mean that in a quantitative sense. The question was asked, whoever did anything greater than Jesus? When did they do it? Where did they do it? And what did they do? I think he meant that quantitatively, because it could be happening all over the world simultaneously. When you go to sleep tonight, your brothers and sisters on the other side of the world are just getting up. So there's never a time when people aren't doing works for God and for Christ in this world. But we said he was going to lead us to the how-to of this. As he was teaching this great teaching, and to me this is a great claim, everything that I do and everything that I say is a result of the fact that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, the apostle sitting there with him in the upper room asked this question. He put it this way, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. Now, after hearing all that, Judas, not Iscariot, but Jude, said, Lord, how do you intend to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. I think the most dramatic thing Jesus shared in the upper room discourse was simply this. He said in so many words, you men have been fascinated with the words you've heard me speak and the works you've seen me do. Now let me tell you something about my words and my works. Every word I speak is a result of the fact that I have fellowship with God the Father. And every work that I do is a result of the fact that I have fellowship with the Father. Now when I leave you and send you the Holy Spirit, if you have fellowship with the Father through the Holy Spirit, then every word that you say will be the word of God, and every work that you do can be the work of God. Now that's an exciting, dramatic thing to teach. And when he taught that, Jude asked the question, how? How's it going to work? Jesus was saying to them in so many words, you think we've had a good relationship these last 3 years. Let me tell you something. When I leave and send the Spirit, there'll be a new arrangement in place. And that new arrangement will be, if you're at one with the Spirit, just like I'm at one with the Father, then you'll speak the Word of God and you'll do the work of God. Now, when they ask the question, how are we going to have a more intimate relationship with you after you're gone than we've had these past 3 years? That's essentially what he was saying. He predicated that on this truth, and he taught it twice. He said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. And notice this word, and you might insert then, and then I will ask the Father to give you the Spirit. In other words, the key word to experiencing the new birth is the word believe. The key word to experiencing relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, is obey. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then I will ask the Father to give you the Spirit. And I'll reveal myself to you, and we'd be more intimate then than we are now. When Jude asked the question, how are you going to do that? He repeated it. He said, it's like this, Jude. If you love me, you obey my words. And when you do, the Father and I and the Spirit, and here's where you get into the Trinity, we all come and take up residence in you. The person who is not a believer, they will not obey me, and we won't do that with them. See, Jude's question was simply this. You're saying that we're going to be more intimate after you leave and send the Spirit than we have been. Now, here's an unbeliever on my right and on my left. How are we going to have this intimate relationship and the unbelievers standing on my right and my left are not going to be aware of it? How are you going to do that? And he predicated the whole thing on obedience. He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And when you do, I'll give the Spirit to you. Peter said this in the book of Acts. He said, just point blank, he gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. If you think about it for a minute, those are the only ones that need the Spirit. It's only the people that are trying to do the work of God and speak the Word of God who need the Spirit of God. God doesn't give us his Spirit just so we can be happy or have a warm, fuzzy experience or be comfortable or even secure spiritually. He gives the Spirit to those that obey him, that want to do his work in this world and speak his word in this world. So Jesus predicates this thing of fellowship with God upon obedience. But he concludes this by saying in his teaching, when you are speaking that way, when you're speaking the word of God and doing the work of God, it is not you, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. I think that's an exciting teaching. And you see, it places a great value upon fellowship with God, because the fellowship with God is the dynamic that makes it possible to speak the Word of God and do the work of God. Now, the last part of this outline is based upon the value Jesus placed upon fellowship with God by his example. All those things we set up until now, and there's so many other verses we could have listed, are Jesus placing a value upon fellowship with God through his teaching. But notice the value he placed upon fellowship with God by his example. One of the ways that he placed a great value upon fellowship with God was he was always praying. And on one occasion in Luke 11, as he was praying, and probably for a long, long time, when he finished, the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I don't think they meant that just in this sense of teach us the mechanics of praying. I think they meant this. Teach us whatever it is you know that we don't know that causes you to spend all this time praying. You're always praying. What is it about prayer? Teach us about prayer, whatever it is that we should know that would cause us to spend so much time in prayer. On one occasion, he was praying all night. This was just before the cross, and this is when it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood while he was praying with great fervency and intensity. And he marveled that they kept falling asleep. You ever go to an all-night prayer meeting? It's really tough to stay awake at an all-night prayer meeting, you know. But he had this all-night prayer meeting, but they couldn't stay awake. And on several occasions, he'd come and wake them up. And on this one occasion, he said, "You should get up and pray that you enter not into temptation. If you only knew the power of the evil one and how severe the temptation is, you'd be up praying." Well, this is what I think they meant. Teach us what you know that we don't know that caused you to spend so much time in prayer. The fact that he was praying all the time showed us the value he placed upon fellowship with God. In John 1:18, this is just an observation that's made about him. It says, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." When we read that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, that's an expression that means in intimate fellowship with Abraham. And to say that the Son, Jesus, was in the bosom of the Father means that he was intimately related to the Father all the time. Notice the tense. It doesn't say he was in the bosom of the Father before he came into this world. It says he is in the bosom of the Father. And that's what Jesus meant when he made this great claim, "I and my Father are one." He was in absolute union and oneness with his Father. Notice he says, "The Father is with me." He says that he knows the Father and the Father knows him. And he says that he can do nothing of himself but whatever the Father does. It's amazing. Jesus will teach a little later. We'll see it. You know, without me, you can do nothing. He says the same thing about himself. And this is one of the great problems when you study the person of Christ, because there are many scriptures that say that he was God. He wasn't just godly. He was God. And yet he says this incredible thing, that of myself I can do nothing. He lived a human life. He took upon himself human flesh. And insofar as he was human, I believe he means that in his humanity he couldn't do anything. The Father did it all. He's learning to trust the Father for all of this. And that's what he means when he says whatever the Father tells him to speak, that's what he speaks. In John chapter 6, he was asked about his work. He had kind of chided people and rebuked them because their work was meaningless. Their work was, he said, "You labor for the meat that perishes. You should have work that has eternal results." And so they responded by saying, "What do you do all day then?" I mean, if you're telling us our work's not meaningful and you're saying there is such a thing as meaningful work, what do you do all day? Well, in John 6, he answered that question by saying, "This is what I do. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. And when I do, certain people respond to it by coming to the Father. Now, none of them who come to me can come unless it's been granted to them by the Father." And he says, "All that the Father give me will come to me. And when they come to me, I won't cast them aside." He believed that every person that responded to him when he was here preaching the Word of God and doing the work of God, it was only because of the Father. The Father was the engine that drove his entire ministry. Now, you'll notice as you go through the Gospels, as he talks about his relationship to the Father, how he places a value upon fellowship with God by example. When he comes to the crunch of his whole life and ministry, and he's facing the cross, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He also said in the Gospel of John, "I do always the things that please the Father." But notice this continuous dialogue he has with the Father all the time. As he faces the cross again, he says, you know, "My soul is greatly troubled, but what can I say? Deliver me from this hour." And then he prays this great prayer, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." A.W. Tozer said, based upon that prayer, that every one of us who are followers of Christ should pray a prayer like this: "Glorify yourself, Father, and send me the bill. Anything, Father, just glorify yourself." Don't pray that if you don't mean it. That's a awesome thing to pray, but that's exactly what Jesus prayed. He was facing the cross, and he knew what it was, and he said, "My soul is greatly troubled, and can I pray, deliver me from this? And he realizes he can't. He says, I've come for this hour. Then he just prays, Father, glorify your name. When he came to the end of his life, he said he had glorified the Father on the earth by finishing the works he was supposed to do. And this is the same kind of a truth. Actually, in the very heat of the cross, he said, do you not think that I can pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You see, there's always this relationship with the Father in his ministry. And as you see that, you see by example the tremendous value he placed upon fellowship with God. Now, having taught it and having set the example, at the end of this upper room discourse, which was his last time with the apostles before he left, he went out into a garden and he gave one of his most magnificent teachings, and it brings together all this truth that's described in all these verses we've listed for you. He says to them, as he pulls down a vine with branches coming out of it and fruit growing on the end of the branches, I'm the true vine and my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, so it will be even more fruitful. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Years ago, a young person who was writing a paper on a famous British politician came across this statement, and it means a lot to me. This man's name was Sir Leonard Wolfe, and he wrote these words. Looking back at the age of 88, over the 57 years of my political life in England, knowing what I deem best of results, and meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly now that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone who may read this, that I must have in a long life ground through between 150 and 200,000 hours of perfectly meaningless work. Isn't that an awful epitaph to have at the age of 88? Well, by example, Jesus said to the apostles, and since it's been recorded in inspired scripture, the example's there for you and me. You don't have to spend your 150 or 200,000 hours of life grinding through perfectly meaningless work. It's possible to do the work of God. It's possible to speak the word of God to the world. Jesus called that being fruitful. Being fruitful was doing the work of God and speaking the word of God to a world that needs both. Now, that's what he means when he talks about being fruitful. One of the reasons why he placed a tremendous value upon fellowship with God is the only way we can be fruitful and do meaningful work is to be in fellowship with God. That's really the essence of this great metaphor he gives us. In this metaphor in the garden, the metaphor has four parts. There's a vine, there are branches, there's fruit, and there's a gardener or a vine dresser. Now, Jesus interprets it for us, I believe. He tells us that the fruit is the work of God in this world. He tells us that he is the vine. He tells us that we are the branches. And he tells us that his Father is the vine dresser. And he says the Father prunes the branches in this way. If he finds branches that aren't producing at all, he cuts them off and throws them away, and they're picked up and burned in the fire. That's an awesome metaphor. And then he says, when the Father sees a branch that's fruitful, bearing a little bit of fruit, he prunes it, he cuts it back to increase, you know, the quality and the quantity of the fruit it's producing. The Father does that, he says. Now, with that in mind, I believe he's giving us some reasons why he says we must be fruitful. He's at the end of his ministry with the apostles. He recruited them at the Sermon on the Mount. I call that the first Christian retreat. And now at the last Christian retreat, he's giving his farewell words to them. And these are his farewell words to them. And the essence of them is he's saying, you must be fruitful. And these are some reasons why he says we must be fruitful. The first reason why you must be fruitful is there's no such thing as a fruitless disciple. Now, I didn't say that. He said that. Some bring forth fruit, some more fruit, some much fruit, but there ain't no such thing as a disciple that brings forth zero fruit, according to Jesus. That's awesome, but that's what he said. We must be fruitful because there's no such thing as a fruitless disciple of his. We must be fruitful because this is how we show we are his disciples. He was the most fruitful man who ever lived in all of time. We date time from his life. All human history is divided into two periods, before he lived and after he lived. That's making quite an impact, isn't it? No wonder he said, if you're going to claim to be my disciple, then you must be fruitful. That's how you show that you are one of my disciples. And then he said, you must be fruitful because this is how you glorify God. Maybe you've heard the creed, you know, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how do you glorify God? By being fruitful, he said, by finishing the works that the Father wants you to do. And then he says, you must be fruitful because I chose you to be fruitful. Here's a great verse, John 15:16. These men made choices, of course, and they were following him. They had followed him for 3 years. Somebody said they wouldn't have gotten very far if they'd tried to carry their boats on their backs, but they didn't. They forsook the Zebedee Seafood Corporation and all that, and they followed him. And now he turns to them and says, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you. Now, this is an interesting word. It's a translation of a Greek word that's only found 3 times in the New Testament. It means to be strategically placed, the way a general placed his troops in the field around an objective. It's like what he said at the Sermon on the Mount, that you're like a candle, and when you come to faith, I light your candle. And for every candle that I light, I have a candlestick. And I strategically place every candle I light on a candlestick that it might give forth light. That's the word he uses here, which is translated appointed or ordained. And he says to them, you must be fruitful because I chose you and strategically placed you to be fruitful. I have a painting in my home, and everything I have in my home is symbolic. I like to look at symbols that remind me of things. And this painting, I often ask people to look at it and tell me what the message is. It's real hard. You have to be very intelligent to get it. There's this country scene. There's a field and a fence and a dirt road, and it's autumn and all that, you know. But if you look real closely, you'll see that on the fence post, there's a turtle. And that's the message of the picture. A turtle on a fence post. Anytime you find a turtle on a fence post, you know what? Somebody had to put that turtle there because turtles can't climb fence posts, see? This one great old man once who had a great ministry, I picked him up at the airport. And I was saying what a great ministry he had. He said, I'm just a turtle on a fence post. And I said, I beg your pardon? He said, well, every time you see a turtle on a fence post, you know that somebody had to put him there because turtles can't climb fence posts. And only God could put me where I am today, you know. Well, I feel that way about myself. I'm a turtle on a fence post. But see, that's not only true of him or me. According to Jesus, that's true of every disciple. You must be fruitful because I chose you and I placed you to be fruitful. And so you must be fruitful to fulfill the purpose for which I chose you. And then he said, you must be fruitful because I'm the vine and you're the branches. And I think this is the heart of the metaphor. At the heart of this metaphor, he says, without me, you can do nothing. If you're not plugged into me like a branch into a vine, if you're not drawing from the vine the life-giving principle to be fruitful, then you can do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean absolutely nothing. It just means you can't do any of the work of God. You can't do the work of Christ. You can't do the work of the Holy Spirit if you're not plugged into that vine. But there's another side to this metaphor, and it's this. Without you, I will do nothing. This boggles my mind. Frankly, if he had consulted with me, I would have told him not to do it this way. But this is the way he did it. He said, I'm a vine looking for branches. Now, if you want to be fruitful, you've got to plug into this vine that I am. But you know something? I want to see that fruit more than you do. And I can't see the fruit without branches, so I'm looking for branches. All the way through the Gospel of John, you have Jesus pictured in different ways. In John 15, he's a vine looking for branches. And the great challenge is, are we willing to be one of those branches? Because this is amazing. He has limited himself. He won't see the fruit without branches. Now, he could have made it so that the fruit would have grown on the vine without branches. That's what I would have told him to do. Because these branches are so unfaithful, so undependable. I mean, you know, I would not have put myself in a position where I had to depend, you know, upon people to get my work done if I had been God. But he didn't consult with me. That's just the way he did it. I heard a poem once, and I won't quote it because it's real long. But Jesus ascends, and he's up there on the clouds, and the angels begin to rap with him. And they ask him, how did it all go down there? And he tells them, you know, about the cross and the victory and the resurrection and everything. And after a while in this poem, they say, what about this thing of getting the word out to the whole world that salvation can be offered to them because of what you did? Jesus says, I've committed that to 12 men. One of them checked out, so they're just 11. I'm committing that to 11 men. And the angels say, well, what if they don't come through? And then Jesus says, then I have no other plan. That's the only plan I have. He put this whole thing in place, and he committed it to 11 men. By the year 500, you couldn't get a job anywhere in the world unless you professed to be a Christian. So they did a pretty good job. But that task has been committed to the church for 2,000 years. We are the branches. He's the vine. He doesn't have any other plan. The amazing thing about this metaphor is it says, without me, you can do nothing. And it says, without you, I will do nothing. That's a great challenge. And those are some of the reasons why we must be fruitful. And our fruitfulness is predicated upon fellowship with God through Christ, the vine. If you put all that together, you see that he placed a tremendous value upon fellowship with God. Let's stand now for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the immaculate example of Jesus. Thank you for what he showed us by example about the value of fellowship with you. Thank you for the way he tried to point us to you. Thank you for making him the way and the truth and the life that could take us into fellowship with you. And we just pray that we might confess that value, because this is the purpose for which we're made, and because this is the only way we can glorify you and serve you as you would have us to serve you. This is the only way we can bring the ultimate meaning and definition and purpose into our lives. Father, we just pray that you will help us to confess the value that Jesus placed upon fellowship with you, and may it be realized in a relationship with you. Help us to have the faith to ask and seek and knock, and help us to believe that you are, and to find these things that you are and follow them through to your presence and into our relationship with yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.